continues to be a blessing to have so many children in our number. New England just has this problem where all of our churches are filled with people who have trusted in Christ many, many years ago. And I think overall we have struggled in discipling our young children and even our teenagers and so on into the faith and kept them in the church fellowship. And our biggest prayer, we've been talking about this for several weeks now, but our biggest prayer is that our children will love Christ at a young age and turn to Him and trust Him and be with us and fellowship with us. And we would treat them as the body of Christ with us. And then someday when they have to go and leave, they would either not leave or they would find the fellowship that is honoring to God, and they would continue to serve Him with their lives. So I don't want to ever overlook the fact that we have so many children, and it's a blessing to have them with us. So that's my 2 cents before we get going. There is a story of two towns. One town was more modern. It was a faster-paced town. It was technologically advanced. But this town was corrupt and was lost. And there was another town which was more agrarian, more of a farm community. It was slower paced. It was tribal, culturally diverse. And separating these two towns was a river that was very deep and very, very wide. And additionally, buried deep in the culture and the heritage of the ancient town were life-giving truths that could save the people of the more advanced town. And so a man set out on a journey. He traveled across the river into this foreign town. And the first thing he had to do was he had to learn the culture and the language so he could understand and take and obtain their knowledge and their understanding. And then he had to sift through different aspects of their society in order to extract what he could take with him. And then, once he felt he understood the people, he set out to build a bridge between the two towns. Once he crossed that bridge, he explained what he had learned to the people of his own town in a way that they could understand. This journey would inspire others to cross that bridge just as he had done in order to drink deeply from the fountain of wealth that had been hidden from them for so long. What I've described to you is the journey into what is known as hermeneutics. In other words, the art and science of interpreting the Bible. In other words, how to understand the Bible. Much of what we are to understand is buried in thousands of years of language and culture and history and tradition. And so we must endeavor to learn and understand God's Word. And God's truth can be known. And His desire is for it to be known, for us to understand Him. But we just have to make that journey to understand it. We have to travel across the river into biblical times, to the ancient town. We have to look around. We have to ask questions. We have to learn culture, make observations. Then we can travel back across the bridge into our own time and apply what we've learned from the Scriptures. So when we're doing this, there are basically three main questions we have to ask of the text. The first question is this: what does it say? What is the author and the writer of this document, what are they intending to say to their own people, to their own audience? What are they being inspired by God to say? What's the big idea? The second question is, what does it mean? Why is this in the Bible? What does God want us to understand from this? Why is this here for us? Why has this survived 2,000 years, 3,000 years of persecution and trauma to get here to us? And the third question we have to ask is, how do we apply it? How do we use what's here? How do we personalize the principles that are in Scripture? Now, I don't want to try to boil this down and take away from the richness of Scripture by saying there's only three questions. But I think for us, we have to understand what this means. And God's desire is for Him to be understood and for His Word to be obeyed. And so this is our task, to understand and to respond to God through His Word. And that brings us to Ephesians chapter 6. For those of you who have been with us for a while, know that we are working our way verse by verse through Ephesians. And the overall command of this section is that we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. In chapter 5, verse 21, we are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And so Paul, the Apostle Paul, he takes this concept and he illustrates it out. He says, okay, here's the command. I want to show you how this works. And we spent some time, we saw this in relationship to husbands and wives. We saw this in relationship to the parents and the children. And then here, this morning, we see this relationship demonstrated in slaves and their masters. So before we talk about this slaves and masters thing, we have to talk about slavery in general and slavery in Rome. Remember, we have to cross this bridge. So let's do that. Because of American and British history, we have a really, really hard time with this concept of slavery and trying to understand this from a biblical perspective. This is very challenging. This has been a bane on the church for hundreds of years because of what we've been through culturally. But in the first century, the Roman Empire was populated by a large number of slaves, nearly 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. This made up about a third of their population, was all slaves. But slavery was not a racial issue. This was more of an economic issue. We have turned it into a racial issue, but there was no dividing lines in this culture here. And the way that you became a slave, you did this one of two ways. Number one, you were either captured as a prisoner of war, and you were forced into slavery as part of the victor's spoils. And the second way that you became a slave is if you got into debt and couldn't pay your debt. And so sometimes people would actually sell themselves into slavery to pay their debt, and they would work off this debt with a slave owner, with a master. Slavery was not necessarily a lifelong fate. Many times slaves would buy or earn their freedom. And we even see in the Old Testament, the Levitical law, that there are procedures for how to get people out of slavery, that there is actually a time, a season, to release people from bondage. So God makes provision through this. In some cases, being a slave was more advantageous than being a free man. Slaves were often paid wages, so this guaranteed them a job. It was job security. They lived in the home of their master, which included room and board, so they had a place to live. And over long periods of time, slaves have become part of the family. And sometimes they were even provided a spouse. They could have children and perpetuate themselves. So this wasn't always, in every case, a bad thing. Slavery in Rome was vibrant. It was involved. It was an economic venture that kept the nation afloat. But slaves were not always treated fairly. Culturally, they were considered property. And therefore, they were dealt with at the discretion of their masters. And while the ideal would be to have a steady job and a steady work and a good home and a thriving family to take care of you, many Roman slaves would be abused, mistreated, tortured, berated, threatened, and sometimes even killed by their masters. And it's out of this culture that Christianity came forth. And so many of the first Christians were slaves. Some of the first Christians were masters, were slave owners. And so this became very, very tricky in the church. We see this in Paul's letter to Philemon dealing with his slave Onesimus. But we know that in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3 that all Christians, all believers are one in Christ. There's no dividing lines. All of us are one in Christ. We are members of one another. We are co-inheritors of Christ's kingdom. We are unified together in the body of Christ. So, how do we reconcile this immense social and economic system with a new life in Christ? Do we overthrow the system into chaos and institute a new social reality? What do we do? Paul gives us an answer. Look at chapter 6, starting in verse 5. Bond servants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bond servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. Now, Paul never condones or condemns slavery. He doesn't say anything about it. In fact, none of the Bible writers say much about it. Paul just deals with this as a present reality. He says, okay, here's where we are. Here's what we do. So we're going to look at these two groups. We're going to look at these bond servants or slaves, and we're going to look at the masters. And in both groups, Paul gives a command and he gives the reason in the text. So let's just work our way through this. And I want to try to get to the point and get to the meaning of this. Let's look at the slaves and the bond servants first. The word there is bond servant. It comes from the word doulos, which means slave. Now, this became a real issue when English translators were trying to translate the Bible into our language from the Greek and from the Hebrew. But in the case of the Greek, doulos meant slave. And ever since the 1800s, Christians didn't want to read slave in the Bible. And so they tried to find a better word, and they said, well, they're a bondservant. But the truth is that they're a slave. There's half a dozen words in the Greek for servant, and doulos is not one of them. It means a person who is a slave who has no autonomy, no freedom, no rights. They were people under the authority of their masters. And Paul's command to them, once they became a Christian, was to obey. Hupakuo means to obey. It's the same word we see in Ephesians 6:1 with children obeying their parents. It's the same thing. It's to do what you're told. It's to follow orders. Paul says, don't buck the system. Don't fight the system. Don't revolt. Don't rebel. He says, obey. He says, obey your earthly masters. Literally, the Greek reads, lords according to the flesh. He calls them lords. Paul uses the word kurios, lord. We'll come back to why that's significant. But he says, obey your masters. Obey those who are over you. And he gives four virtues that characterize disobedience. We're going to look at them. We'll see them right here. Look at the text. He says, obey first with respect, with fear and trembling. Respect. The word phobos in the Greek can mean fear, but it also means reverence. It means to give someone respect. And he doesn't mean fear and trembling like terror, but he means when someone important walks in the room and you fear them. The way that you might fear the Secret Service if they were to barge in here. You might be terrorized for your life, maybe, but the idea is that there's an authority there. And they come to you and they say, I need to speak with you. And you say, yes, sir. There's a fear there. Fear and trembling. Paul says, do that with your masters. The second thing he says is sincerity. Look at the text. With a sincere heart. Literally, that word means singleness of purpose. It means that there's no hidden motive. You have no duality in your allegiance, your sincerity. It means that you have one motive, and that motive is to do what you're told. And he gives that reason. He says, as you would Christ. There's an integrity of your heart here, a sincerity that exists. And he says, obey your master as if he is the Lord. The big kurios, the big Lord. Obey your earthly lords the way you obey your heavenly Lord. With sincerity. The next thing he says in verse 6 is loyalty. Not by way of eye service. Ophalmodulia. Paul makes up his own word. This wasn't in existence before this. He says, not as eye service. He says, literally, it's under the master's eye. We all have seen this before. A person is working. The boss shows up and they're working really hard. The boss leaves and they slough off. He says, don't just work when the master's looking. Work hard when he's not looking. Work hard when no one's in the room. He says, slaves, do this. Don't just serve your masters when he's around. Don't just do it with eye service as a people pleaser. He says, but as doulai, bondservants of Christ. The next thing he says is to do this with goodwill. He says, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will, eunoia, benevolence, kindness, as to the Lord, not just to man. This is a positive attitude. This is goodness. That you're not actually just obeying and doing what you're told, but you're actually returning and giving some goodness, some grace, some kindness back. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. Everything. Everything you do. Notice the phrases, as you would Christ, doing the will of God, as to the Lord. Slaves are to continue in their service with obedience and respect and sincerity and loyalty and with a good attitude, the same way they serve the Lord. The same thing. And in verse 8, Paul gives the reason for this. Knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or he is free. In other words, because God rewards faithfulness. God rewards faithfulness. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. People oftentimes talk about their little sins, their little deeds, and they'll say, well, who cares? I'm not hurting anybody. It's wrong. See, God cares about what you do in this life. The sin that you commit is held against you, and your sins actually hurt you. That is, unless your sins have been paid for by the death of Christ. Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So does that mean that we can just sin because it's paid for? Let's just sin it up. Do it. Christians don't talk like that. We don't sin in light of grace. We live because there's grace. We can't just do whatever we want. There's consequences for our sin. And God says that there is actually also rewards for your goodness. We know that at the judgment, our good deeds will be rewarded. Turn quickly just to Colossians chapter 3, just a few pages over. This is a parallel passage. Paul was writing Ephesians and Colossians to a very similar audience with a very similar message. Just Colossians 3, starting in verse 22, he says, very similar, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. If we are faithful in this life, God will reward us in the next life. And I'm not talking about heaven and hell salvation, because once we're saved, we can't be unsaved. But there are rewards in heaven. Now, between you and I don't really care what they are. I've heard different theories about what I'm going to get when I get there. I don't care. I just want to be with the Father. I want to know that I've done well. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, doulos, slave for Christ. Paul calls himself a slave all the time. It matters to God how we live. It matters to Him. It's important to Him. Now, at this point, I think the application for this is clear. Paul is addressing slaves in that context, but what's the principle for us today? It's our work ethic. It's how we do our work. Unless you own and operate your own business, you fall under these commands. I don't want to call you a slave, but when you actually describe out the conditions of how we do our life here, if I don't work, I can't pay my bills, I can't have my house, I can't have my car, I can't buy food, I can't take care of my family. So therefore, to an extent, I am enslaved to what I do. Now, we don't think about slavery like that. We say, I'm going to work because I want to. Not many of us go to work because we just can't wait to get there. Some people do. My point is that the concept is the same here. All of us are under authority. All of us. And as we work, we are to obey our bosses. We are to show them respect. Work with sincerity. Be loyal in our work ethic. And have a good attitude. Show them goodwill. Yeah, but my boss is a tyrant. Well, the slaves in Paul's time were being treated poorly and beaten and killed, and God still commands them to submit to authority. I don't get paid enough. Irrelevant. I work too many hours. Irrelevant. That's not in my job description. Irrelevant. My boss is an idiot. Pray for him. The idea is that we are to obey our authorities. Submit to your kata sarxas kurios, lords according to the flesh. Why? Because your heavenly Lord is watching. He sees everything that you do. And there is a bigger reason to submit to authority. Turn to Titus chapter 2. There's a lot to be said about slaves and masters. And I think it's easy for us, when we study the Bible on our own, to kind of just sort of gloss over those verses because they don't apply to us. But I think we're starting to see this morning that they do. Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 9, once again, bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, stealing, or extorting, but showing all good faith. Here's the lesson. So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. What does that mean? The word adorn is to make something beautiful. To beautify something. So in everything you do, you are to make the gospel beautiful and attractive to other people. You are to adorn the doctrine of God. Church, this is missional. This is evangelistic. There are two areas of life that people spend the majority of their time, and that is with their family and at their job. What have we spent the last month talking about? Our families and now our jobs. This is the bulk of your life. It's kind of sad to boil it down that way, but this is our life out there. Church, nobody will listen to you when you talk about Jesus if your marriage stinks and you're lazy and complaining at your job. Nobody will listen. But pastor, we can't be perfect people. No, but God wants you to be above reproach in your marriage and at your job. That means that your boss should have nothing bad to say about you. In fact, you are to be the most faithful person there. If you're self-employed, your customers should gush over you because of your work ethic and your integrity and your honesty. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you are to be diligent and disciplined because God is watching. And here's the thing, for those of you who are stay-at-home parents, the world already thinks that you're lazy. Prove them wrong. Prove them wrong by your outstanding work ethic and your testimony. Be diligent. Church, this is everything. People always ask me, what are we going to do? How are we going to get out into the community? How are we going to reach people? You reach them this way first. You have to have a leg to stand on. If you slander people and gossip at your job, if you're complaining, if you're lazy, if you're contentious, there goes your gospel witness. This is where ministry begins. People are going to look at your marriages. They're going to look at your work ethic. They're going to look at your kids. You say people are saved by Christ. They're saved by grace through faith through Jesus. And someone's going to say to you, show me a saved life. Show me a transformed life. And if you can't show one, your own, no one's going to believe you. No one's going to believe that he can do it. Again, I don't think God's talking about sinless perfection. I think he's talking about living above reproach, being disciplined, honoring God, giving him your everything, not because of your job, not because of your spouse per se, but because he's worthy to be praised and served and glorified. He's worthy of that. It's the least we can do to respond to grace. We can't earn it. I can't do good things and get there. He saves. And I say thank you. And I serve. Church, this is everything. Everything. I don't want to leave out the bosses. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Masters, do the same to them, to the servants, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him," with God. So the command is to treat your workers with the same Christian consideration. Don't resort to threatening, demanding of them. I know that you've got a bottom line, sales are slow, but don't push them and berate them. If you're in charge of employees under you, you need to demonstrate compassion and fairness and honor and show them leadership, true leadership, so that they will seek a relationship with Christ. I hear stories all the time, it's really neat, of whole companies that are started by Christian people, believers, and testimony. People get saved all over the place, and the world takes notice. They notice. There's something different about that company. I don't know what it is. I used to work for an investment firm that was led by a Christian man, a faithful Christian man. And I remember it would happen all the time. People got saved through the business. That was one part of it. But vendors would come in from outside and they'd be there and I would talk to them and they'd say, "There's something different about this place. I don't know what it is." There wasn't any Jesus fish on the wall or verses or anything like that. No one walked in with a tract and handed it to them when they walked in the door. There was just witness. And there was integrity and there's character. People would say, "I don't know what it is about this place, but I love coming to this office." And then over the course of time, they'd get to know the people there. People would get saved. Why must masters, bosses, do this? The reason, it's right in the text. Because God judges. God judges righteously. And it says, he doesn't care about how much money you make. He doesn't care about your status, what you've done, what you've built. It doesn't matter to him. There's nothing we can accomplish on earth that's going to impress God. He's impartial. Romans 12:10, same Lord is Lord of all. We've sang the song in church history, "The ground is level at the foot of the cross." Both slaves and masters are slaves to Christ. We are to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's the command. So again, how are we going to reach this community with the gospel? Well, I know what I'm supposed to do, according to the scriptures. I'm supposed to equip you to do the work, to equip you to understand Scripture, to help you in your marriages, to teach your children, to help grow you. And guess what? You're supposed to do the same for me. We're supposed to help each other grow in the faith, become sharpened. We make mistakes. We sin against each other. We have blunders. We need to forgive each other. And remind each other that even though, yes, we need to call out sin when we see it, I love you. Don't forget that, church. We have to love each other. Why? Because he first loved us. We've seen this all through Ephesians. I love that we're doing this. I'm so grateful to you as a body that you are seeing the vision of what this kind of teaching can do, because all we're doing is just hanging out in his word. And I'm so grateful to you for that. It's been the joy of my life to do this and bring it to you. And I've seen a lot of you return and want to do this kind of thing too and spend time in your Bibles and go through and understand what's God's heart, what's his thought here. And we are learning. He wants us to love each other. and to submit to each other and to help each other. In God's sovereign plan, He knew that humanity couldn't save themselves. And so God took on the form of a man, Jesus of Nazareth, and He came to earth and He lived a perfect life. A life that we should have lived. And He died in our place on the cross, a death that we should have died. And He rose again to give us new life. Jesus paid our sin debt. And He purchased us with His own blood. And those who belong to Him are His church. A group of redeemed sinners who hope in God for salvation. We have been saved by God's grace through faith, not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. Why? So that none of us can boast. We can't go around town and brag, hey, look what I did. Saved by grace through faith. We are united in the body of Christ. We are commanded to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to be putting off sin and putting on righteousness. Submitting to one another in our marriages, in our families, and in our working relationships. All out of reverence for Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that we're here. Father, I praise You for Your word. You could have kept silent, but You didn't. You chose to reveal Yourself and to reveal Your heart and Your mind and Your intention and Your love to us through Your word. And Lord, for that we can't begin to respond or to repay You adequately, other than to say thank You and to serve You and worship You with our lives, Lord. Father, this arena of working is difficult because a lot of times, Father, we get stuck in doing things we don't want to do. We get into relationships that maybe we feel like we shouldn't have gotten into. But Lord, we are trusting in You. We are looking to You to help us to know how to do this, to submit to one another, to obey people who are over us, Lord, to show kindness and generosity and mercy and faithfulness, Lord. Lord, we can't do this without Your Spirit. Spirit of God, I'm asking You continuously to work in Your people, to continue to help us to fight off sin and to put on righteousness, to be like our Lord, to put to death the deeds of the body, to love people in a way that's outer worldly, selfless. Lord Jesus, I'm thanking You for salvation, that You came and You died in my place, took the penalty for my sin, so that I could be reconciled with God. And anyone who is with You, that belongs to You, You took their place too. Father, we're continuing to seek Your will in our lives. We continue to turn to You and trust You. You are the author and perfecter of faith. Help us this week as we work, whatever capacity we're working, help us to be faithful, disciplined, honest, obedient. Help us to manifest the fruit of Your Spirit so that other people can see You through our lives, so that we can make the gospel beautiful to people, Lord. Help us to do that. The gospel is what saved us. Lord, thank You for Your grace on Your church and Your mercy. Thank You that all those who have been saved have died to their old life and have been born again in You, symbolized by baptism, Lord. Help us to remain in the Spirit as we move over and get baptized this morning, as we see people who are publicly dedicating their lives to You, Lord. What a glorious time for Your church, Father. It's so privileging to be here, to be part of this, Lord. So, Lord, be over the people who are getting baptized this morning. be over our words, be over the whole situation, just being at the park in public. They don't know we're coming, God. So I just ask that we would be a good witness for you, Lord, in this town. Lord, I want to see this town, this state, this region get transformed for you by people who love you. Help us to be faithful, Lord. Help us to serve you righteously, Father. Thank you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.